was a tough game last night for a Carolina fan. All right. Okay. Nothing else. Let's get to more serious matters. Let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, once again, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We're in verse 27, but I want to pick it up at verse 25. Paul says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister to the saints, unto the saints. For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy and by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." And I'm looking forward very much to this verse. "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And I don't know. I'm thinking about that annual meeting, and I don't think we're going to quite get done, but we should definitely be in chapter 16. We're coming down to the end of 15 fairly quickly. All right. Before we get underway this morning, we okay for some song back there? You can flip my switch. Flip my switch. And I don't know how it's going to sound with a couple speakers out, but I thought, you know what? I just need something like this. And good old Fanny Crosby's "To God Be the Glory." I just love this, and it's a good wake up. You like it? Turn it up a little bit. Hey, Chris, turn it up some. What's that? Yeah, yeah, boy. All right. I can tell we're down on volume. I like that loud. All right. Well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, Mike, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, again, as I look around the room this morning, there's no need for review. And I'm not sure if I'm going to be reviewing much. If I get the same kind of treatment we got last week from a newcomer, why, I reviewed for him and he did not like it. So I have to, we all got to experience a little bit of rejection. And funny, I was teaching on that very issue. But as everybody knows this morning, we know what we're doing here. We know why we're here and why we're in Romans, why we're in chapter 15 and what our Heavenly Father is doing. And it is a very, very critical and important matter. It's not something, you know, as people treat Romans 15 and 16 as kind of just lightly skimming over it as being the end of the book. And everybody, most people just want to get out of the book. But our Father's really doing something very critical for us here. And the effectual working of these matters that our Father sets before us is designed to be able to make it so that we have absolute confidence and unshakable boldness when it comes to being able to speak to others about this great dispensational change. And when we talk to others about their life and their spiritual life and these kinds of things, that we won't be moved into trying to compromise like most of ungodly Christianity does today, and blending God's program with Israel and with us in this dispensation of grace together in such a way that godly edifying does not take place. These are things that ensure that your establishment is going to remain sound and firm, and it's going to have that superstructure built upon it. And so these are matters, once again, that are very important, and they're of no small value to us at all. They're of enormous value. We are hitting now in verses 16 down through 25, a section that's going to present eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that once again, one of the most common and oftentimes attacks and resistance and opposition to rightly dividing the word of truth with the Apostle Paul is going to be the issue that it is something new, that it is late coming doctrine that is concocted by men, and it is not something that you really find in Scripture at all, but men. And they will quote certain men. You've heard me go through a litany of different names that you probably have never heard of. But all of that means that this was not something that originally was intended by God in His Word at all, but it was the invention of men. Well, nothing proves that to be absolutely false than Romans chapter 15, verses 15 through, well, actually 16 through 29. And you probably, before we ever got here, never thought of that section as being tremendous proof that this goes all the way back to Paul himself. But it is. It's a great, great section to prove that. And these are things that are not just, I use the word validated, they're not just sanctioned, but God uses the most powerful word He possibly can use to get across to you the idea that this is His will, His plan, His purpose. It is His design. It is His validating and his giving the valid credentials to Paul, and that this great dispensational change has been made, and he calls it sanctified, as we had up there in verse 16, when he talked about that these things might be sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And we've got eight of them. We're now going to be looking at the seventh one today. So just to review this real quickly on the board, the first one in verses 15 and 16, as you know, Paul, a unique apostle, not to be lumped in with the 12, verses 18 and 19a, it was validated and sanctified by Paul and being utilized with special mighty signs and wonders. That took, as we see in that opening portion of this dispensation of grace, Israel's signs, and produced those things in the sight and among the Gentiles, which is completely out of order. It convinces and signifies to the Gentiles God is now dealing with them. Thirdly, in verse 19b, Paul operated on a different methodology when it came to spreading and communicating the gospel of Christ given to him. It was completely different than the methodology that the 12 apostles were to operate upon. Fourthly, God the Holy Ghost sanctified the great dispensational change, and Paul being the new administrator of it. In verses 20 and 21, Israel's 12 apostles had forerunners. Paul did not. He went to those whom Christ was not named, lest he should build upon another man's foundation. Fifthly, verses 20 through 24, God directs Paul to head deeper into Gentile territory. He's doing that so that that preaching of the gospel might be one day fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. That time would cover time in which the remainder of Paul's epistles would be written. God sanctifying, therefore, all the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, the entire curriculum for our godly edification and education has been sanctified by God. We have absolute confidence in those books. And the last one we looked at, number 6, was verses 25 and 26. The saints of the remnant, and I read that this morning, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, verse 25, verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. The remnant, the saints of the remnant of Israel are getting poorer. That shouldn't be happening if God's program with Israel was in effect. God is not taking care of them like he was under Israel's program. Hence, the members of the body of Christ, Gentiles, are going to make provision for them instead. And again, this was not supposed to, that is completely different than under God's program with Israel. All right. So that takes us to where we last left off on Wednesday night. We were dealing with verse 27. And verse 27 is going to be the next or seventh sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost that validates the great dispensational change in Paul being its new administrator. And again, just to read that verse again, it hath pleased them verily. Now this occurs in a three-verse section, verse 25, 6, and 7. There's four sentences here, but these all go together, but there's two of these sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost, one in verses 25 and 6, and now this one in verse 27. So keep in mind verses 25 and 6 as we read here. And it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. I just want to once again put the map back up here, and we'll see if my pen will work today. It did. All right. So this is a map showing the journey that we were talking about, and up here was Illyricum. Paul said he had gone up as far as Illyricum. We're going to take that off. When he talks about the churches of Macedonia, that's these churches here, which include such great churches as Thessalonia, Berea, Apollonia, Philippi, Amphipolis, Neapolis, and then Achaia is down here, and such churches as Corinth, Cenchrea, Athens, some great churches. And these are believers that are going to take take up money and they're going to give it to the Apostle Paul, and he's going to take it back down here to Jerusalem to minister to the poor saints that are there. And we've understood exactly why they are poor, based upon God suspending his program with them. They didn't go through the day of the Lord's wrath. Therefore, they are in a position, after having sold everything they've got, of poverty. So once again, we have been dealing with this issue, and I think we can pick it up now where we last left off. So in verse 27 so far, and you got to just keep in mind your cast of characters here and the way it's being laid out, it hath pleased them. Them is the members of the body of Christ up there in Macedonia and Achaia. It hath pleased them verily. And we talked about verily. That's they're sending a large contribution to the poor remnant saints of Israel at Jerusalem. And when he says verily, it's their pleasure is a reality, and it's a large sum, and they have absolute joy in doing so, and they have no reservation whatsoever of doing that. And we talked on Wednesday about how they're operating upon some real godly love and charity in doing this. It hath pleased them verily. And then he comes along, and you've got a semicolon there, so we pause there to see that clause. And then he goes on to say, and their debtors, now the there in that passage, the there and their debtors, that's the remnant saints down here in Jerusalem. So this would be what we would understand today as the remnant of Israel, or what you might call true Israel. So the Gentiles, you've got Gentile saints up here, they're debtors, they're debtors to these remnant saint believers down here, members of the remnant of Israel, true Israel. And what you've got set up there, and a very true statement unto this day, that we Gentiles are debtors to true Israel. And we are. And their debtors they are, the remnant, their debtors owing them a duty of relieving their poverty, those members of the body of Christ are. All right, let's look at the second sentence of this verse. This verse has two sentences, and let's look at the second sentence. Notice it says for if the Gentiles, the word for there is a for of further explanation and amplification, and he's going to amplify and explain more on that first sentence. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For now, Paul's going to explain. We're going to get some information here of why they're indebted, why the Gentiles are indebted to true Israel. For if is a first class condition. It introduces a first class conditional clause, meaning if and it's true. Second class clause is if and it's not true. A third class clause is an if, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And there is a very rare fourth class conditional phrase, which is it's if I wish it were true. But this is a first class conditional phrase. If and it is absolutely true. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things. Notice he says the Gentiles. Now, we didn't have that described earlier on. Look at verse 25. He says, but now I go into Jerusalem, minister unto the saints, for it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem, and it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. This is how God has Paul describe them up there of Macedonia and Achaia. He describes them of Macedonia and Achaia. These are not just any old Gentiles. These are Gentile members of the body of Christ. These are Gentiles of the one new man, the church, the body of Christ today. They are not Israel. They're not a part of Israel's program. For if the Gentiles, those members of the body of Christ in Macedonia and Achaia, have been made partakers of there is Israel's spiritual things, and they have, then he says, there, the members of the body of Christ up there in Macedonia and Achaia, their duty, and we talked about this before, that's the definition of their indebtedness. Their duty is to minister unto them, the poor remnant saints of Israel in Jerusalem, in carnal things. All right? This is a very, very important verse for you and me. It straightens out a lot of misconception that is being taught a lot in even what you might call grace circles or in churches that rightly divide the word of truth as we do with the Apostle Paul, but yet, as I say, have a rigidity and a very firm rigidity to ever say anything that we could ever go back into God's program with Israel for anything whatsoever at any time at all. And that's not true. We, even not only were those saints in Macedonia and Achaia, but we as members of the body of Christ today, we still have been made partakers of their spiritual things, right? If you've got part of the body of Christ being made spirit, he doesn't say, well, they're made partakers of their spiritual things, but you're not. You saints in Rome aren't. Here's the Romans up here. No, we all are. We're all part of the body. You've had that teaching already, that we are all members of one body. So if this is true for them, it's true for us. It's not time sensitive. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, and we're going to have to understand what their spiritual things are. And notice it's very carefully worded, spiritual things. He doesn't talk about their covenant things. He doesn't talk about their earthly things. Then their duty at that time, and we went over this very carefully on Wednesday night, I'll just mention it real quick here. The issue of any saints today as members of the body of Christ sending money to Jerusalem to try and help relieve poor people at Jerusalem, that's not what's going on here. This was a unique event. It was had specialized significance, and it occurred only during the time of Israel's diminishing. That can't be done today. You can't be relieving the poor saints because there are no remnant members of the nation of Israel on earth today. There is no remnant of Israel today. Any Israelite, any Jew who believes in Jesus Christ today as their only and all-sufficient Savior immediately becomes a member of the body of Christ. So that's all been put on hold, but while they were in their diminishing, that was what the churches were going to do. And we know that the Galatian churches also joined in that as well. Well, we have this very interesting expression, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their Israel spiritual things, Israel's spiritual things. And notice that small case s. These are things that pertain to the function of your human spirit. And it's the things that function in your human spirit that are going to be according to godliness. Now we're going to deal with that a lot later on. But just to get the details here of the passage down, we'll come to that. It's not going to be a shocker or surprise. We've already actually talked a little bit about it on Wednesday night. A lot of those spiritual things that we're going to focus upon are spiritual things associated with the New Testament. But then he says that their duty is to minister to them in carnal things. Now notice the word carnal. The word carnal, here's a good exercise in using your Bible, your King James Bible, and not getting hung up like so many do, to try to standardize words to mean only one thing. The word carnal isn't used here or being talked about here in its bad sense. We normally think of carnal and we think, oh, that's just horrible. You're carnal. And that's that bad sense of, say, in Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death. Or in 1 Corinthians 3:3, for ye are carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? That's not how it's being. This isn't carnal in the sense of your evil desires or flesh sensual pleasures, your nature of sin, your sinful lust, anything along those lines. That's not what this is being used for at all. However, the word carnal, of course, does mean flesh, right? I mean, it has to do with your flesh. And the majority of times you encounter the word in your Bible, granted, it'll most oftenly refer to that bad, evil, ungodly nature of your flesh, but that's not how it's being used here at all. And this is a great exercise, as I say, in understanding how words like carnal, words like church, like salvation, like justification, like baptism, these are not always used the exact same way, and they don't always mean the exact same thing. While the word carnal in verse 27 does indeed have to do with the flesh, and in this case, it's talking about those poor saints' flesh at Jerusalem, this context, when he uses the word carnal, it's talking about their physical flesh, or the things that pertain to their outer man, their physical flesh, their outward temporal things, and things pertaining to such things like money that would be used for food, clothing. These are carnal things. They're things that you eat to feed your flesh. That's a good thing. You clothe yourself to clothe your flesh. That's a very good thing. Things pertaining to their food, their clothing, their housing, anything that would sustain their physical flesh. And by the way, these people were in a bad state. You remember back in Acts chapter 4, they had sold all their possessions, rightly so. They were taught by the Lord himself that they were going to be going through the Lord's day of wrath. Now, God had a way of providing for them. He did not leave them in a lurch. He utilized the church, the body of Christ, to provide for them. But there's people there that probably had, there's families there. They had children. They had babies. They needed diapers. They needed all kinds of things. And so you have, that's the idea of their duty, is to minister to them based upon this being a recipient of and being partakers of their spiritual things, with all of that in view and with their godly love and charity now operating, their duty is to minister to them in carnal things, to be able to provide the physical necessities so that they can be sustained during that time in which Israel's diminishing was taking place. So, due to us Gentiles, members of the church, the body of Christ, being partakers of Israel's spiritual things, at the time, once again, as we have often said, and I'm not going to put the chart back up there, but as you well know, at that small amount of time, relatively speaking, of the opening portion of the dispensation of grace, when Israel was in their diminishing, when God had suspended his program with them and brought in a new dispensation of Gentile grace, the members of the remnant of Israel at Jerusalem were getting poorer because God was no longer treating them as he was when their program was in effect. And we looked at those passages where he promised even miraculous provision for them. That was no longer in effect. This testifies with tremendous clarity and great volume that God is no longer dealing with Israel today like he was. But the remnant of Israel saints had sold everything they had in preparation of going through the Lord's day of wrath, which was now put on hold. So the Gentile members of the body of Christ in the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, they took up a collection of money to provide temporal assistance of food, housing, clothing, and whatever was needed in order to relieve the poverty of those poor remnant of Israel's saints at Jerusalem. All right, that's pretty easy to understand. But my understanding is that even when the time of Israel's diminishing had passed, so as we've utilized on our timeline chart here, and I just put it on here just to show you, and it's just a representative way of showing you that little period of time there. Once that time ended and the dispensation of grace, how am I going to do this, moved on, And right now, it's moved on to the tune of 2020. It's moved on to the tune of 2,020 years now has basically gone by. We've had two millennia go by. That is a relatively small period of time. And what I'm saying in all of this is that even when that time of Israel's diminishing passed, which means right now, to this very day, you and I, we all of us members of the body of Christ today, we are still, listen, and always will be partakers of Israel's spiritual things. You can't have functional life today without them. You and I right now are partakers of Israel's spiritual things. And again, this is something that is very often by folks who rightly divide the word of truth. I don't know where it comes from because I haven't been around it as long as some people have, but I've encountered the resistance. I've encountered the opposition to say, you can't go back into the Old Testament for anything. Well, Paul tells me that I'm a partaker of Israel's spiritual things. I'm more connected, and we are more connected to Israel than most grace folks want to admit. And certainly, we're not attempting to blend the programs together. We're not crossing any lines here. But we have to have a clear understanding of this, or edification is not going to be possible. So a lot is on the line here. So you have to ask yourself, what are Israel's things? What are those spiritual things? What do we share in common with Israel that has to do with small case spiritual matters? Matters of your human spirit. Matters of being spiritually, small case s, spiritually fit. Well, they are the things that have to do, again, with our human spirit, right? Small case s, spirit. Being able to live unto God. We've learned that from Romans chapter 6. The things that enable us to be spiritually pleasing in God's sight. They're things that enable us to have the capacity to be spiritually alive and spiritually function in God's sight. You got to remember, when you came to believe in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you were a mess. You know, it's almost being taught today as though the way the gospel is given today, it's so perverted today. You can almost come down the aisle with great pride and arrogance and saying, I have something that I'm going to give God and when I give it to Him, He's going to be so impressed that I gave it to Him that He's going to give me eternal life. That's what's behind this perverted facade of inviting Jesus into your life or giving your heart and life to God to be saved. That is perversion. You have nothing to give. You can give your heart, your mind, your life, your wife. I'll give you my wife. You can give anything. None of that. You don't give God anything for justification. You have nothing He can use. You are spiritually dead. He is going to regenerate. He is going to redeem. He is going to give you spiritual life. All based upon one thing, not giving Him your heart and life, on believing that Jesus Christ took your place as your substitutionary redeemer, died on that cross for your sins, was buried and arose again to give you a new eternal life. And as the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. I don't bring anything to the table. It's amazing the way the gospel's being presented today to shine and assuage that arrogance that people have of saying, well, I'm going to give something and get something back. That's not grace. That's not grace. Grace says you don't give anything. Don't change a thing. Have you ever heard, how many times will you hear the preaching of the gospel today for salvation and justification and the preacher or the pastor say, do not change a thing. Don't change. You say, well, I've sinned here. I don't care. Don't change. You don't need to turn from your sin. Don't change one thing. Don't change. You don't need to change a thing. What you need to do is believe in that gospel that Christ died, was buried, and rose again for you, and that because of that, you now have eternal life. Now, after that, we can talk about change. Because you have no ability to do it before then. Just once, it would be refreshing to hear a pastor say, don't change a thing now. I'm not interested in you changing. I'm not interested in you stop sinning. I'm interested in you getting out of Adam and into Christ. And then we can talk about all the rest of it. What in the world are they teaching in seminary today? Anyway, so once you are saved, now God is going to have to do some things to make you spiritually fit in His sight. You need perfect justification, which you could not provide, and you need perfect sanctification, which you could not provide. So when we talk about Israel's spiritual things, we're talking about things that are spiritual matters that allow for us to now be godly, God-like, in God's sight, to be spiritually fit for His usefulness. They are spiritual things that pertain to godliness and give us the capacity, therefore, to be able to think like our Father does, to think like God. That's what God wanted. That's when He saved you, when He justified you, when He had His Son die on the cross for you. It wasn't merely to get you out of Adam and into Christ, to allow for you to escape hell and the lake of fire. But it was so that there was an even ultimate purpose beyond that, that Paul will talk about in such passages as in Galatians, when he talks about our redemption, to wit, the adoption of sons. He wanted to enter into a father-son relationship with you, an intimate relationship, a father-daughter relationship. That's what he wanted, so that you could have your heart, that horrible heart that you came to him with, that is just evil beyond all recognition, be changed. And he could have his heart installed in your heart. And you and him could be like his Son Jesus Christ was on this earth when he said, the Father and I are one. He wasn't just talking about deity-wise. He was talking about, I'm a man on this earth. My Father is God in heaven, and we are one. That oneness, that's that ability to think like our Father, like God does, live like God does, and labor together with God in what He is doing now. And when that's understood properly, there really is only, I'm not going to say it this way. I hadn't even written this way, but I don't want to say there is only, but there is one major thing that does all that. I want to make this real clear right now. When I talk about we are partakers of Israel's spiritual things, there are more spiritual things that we're partakers of than the New Testament. But the thing that does that, that allows for us to think, live, and labor together with our Father, those spiritual things can be wrapped up in this one huge major issue that contains all those spiritual things we were just talking about. The things that pertain to godliness, to spiritual fitness, to thinking, living, and laboring together with God. And that one major issue that I'm talking about that contains so many of Israel's spiritual things, things that pertain to spiritual fitness that we're partakers of, is the New Testament. the New Testament. In fact, Israel's spiritual things are things that provide for and make possible for godly sonship edification to take place. Now, as I said, my understanding is, I'm not saying that every spiritual thing that we have is contained in that one issue of the New Testament. But as we have looked at before, one of the challenges that we have, one of the things that we are taught to do, we are taught, and I use this chart a lot, but one of the things we learned early on, one of the things I really had trouble with because of my background in systematic theology that corrupted me so badly, I couldn't really comprehend anything when it came to that matter of that phrase, in Christ, in Adam, in Christ. And way back there, I think, was it Romans 3, which had to be like 100 years ago? We studied out those matters. And what you actually see is complete ripoff of Keith Blades' chart that he hand drew when he went over that. And I just completely ripped it off. One day I showed him, I had all this in animation, all the animation done and everything to it. And I went through it all with him, and he looked at it and went, "Wow, how much time did that take away from your study?" But the real problem, of course, is that you are born, all are born in Adam. You've got to get out of in Adam and into Christ. And you have justification, sanctification, exaltation, all those kinds of things. But that's your position in Christ. That's who God has made you to be in Christ positionally. Putting that into practice is another thing. And that's why I've got on the board up here all of these aspects of your life in the world. People talk about my public life, my private life, my family life, my school life, my home life. All of these, I've got those represented underneath here. That position in Christ being put into practice in every detail of your life, the means by which that is going to be done is twofold. One, you've got to have the Word of God, and two, and by the way, as we will see, that's one of Israel's spiritual things. You say, "What? How could you say that?" That contains Romans through Philemon. And two, you've got to have the New Testament benefits. Without those two things, getting that put into practice here is impossible. Can't be done. You might as well just study Plato, Sophocles, Dr. Zeus, another great philosopher. Are you dead? Okay. Alfred E. Newman. You might as well study those guys, because you're not going to be able to get that position into practice any other way. There's a spiritual means by which that is done. And so it's the New Testament, and we're going to talk about the New Testament a lot today, that provides for the adoption of sons, as we shall see. And that was true in Israel's program, right? God already told us through Paul in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 that he told us back there in chapter 9, right? That Israel, To whom are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. It was the very first thing in the list. The adoption, the glory, the covenants. We're not under a covenant. And And the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers and of whom I'm reading from chapter 9, verse 4. But we have something in common there, adoption. Israel was to be adopted, both nationally and individually. The New Testament provides for adoption, for the sonship relationship to be established and to take place. It's the New Testament benefits that provide for us to have the full benefits of our redemption. That is, for us to have perfect justification and perfect sanctification. Those are the two things you have to have for spiritual fitness in God's sight. You have to have perfect justification and perfect sanctification. The Israelites thought they could get them both under the law. We went back and looked at that. God said, no, you can't. They said, yes, we can. And basically, God said, no, you can't three times. And three times they said, yes, we can. So God said, have at it, boys. And so they had at it. If they were going to be able to produce justification, real perfect justification and perfect sanctification, it would be under God's righteous, perfect law, which they failed at before Moses could even get it off of Mount Sinai. They were down there involved in Baal worship and had already gotten the golden calf going and all of those kinds of things. They couldn't even get it. He couldn't get it off. He brought it down. It wasn't even cold yet, and he had to break it. So that can't be done under the law. God's going to have to do that for you. And God had a method of doing that, and you were made aware of that method all the way back in Romans chapter 1, which we looked at 900 years ago. We have a redeemer. We had to be redeemed. And in redemption, the redeemer does all the work. You don't do any. To have the full benefits of that redemption, we've got to have the New Testament benefits. Perfect justification, perfect sanctification. It's the benefits of the New Testament that provide for us to be spiritually fit in God's sight. Therefore, for us to be spiritually fitted, to be able to serve God and glorify God in all and every detail of our life. This is where you're going to be able to produce fruit unto holiness. This is where your life can be lived out in such a way that at the judgment seat of Christ, it can be rewardable. And you can be put into positions of principalities, powers, mights, and dominions and function under your Father's honor and glory out there. And so actually there are two major issues or things that you must have in order to be spiritually fit and for godly sonship edifying to take place. And we see those on the board. One, the Word of God. By the way, the Word of God itself is one of those spiritual things that we are partakers of, right? How do I know that? Romans 3:2, Paul said, unto them, and them are Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Every book of your Bible, including Romans through Philemon, you know, some people lose sight of the fact that Paul was a Jew. Every book of your Bible was written by a Jew. Now, I know that is not going to stand. I would flunk in seminary, right? Because in seminary, you're taught, well, Matthew was a Jew. Mark was probably a Greek. Luke was a Gentile. I mean, some people just flat out say Luke was a Gentile. And John was a Jew. No, that's wrong. And they'll say, well, I have researched this and we have historical accounts of Josephus and of other grand ancient historians and all. I don't care. You can burn all those. I have one verse in Romans that countermands all of that. Paul says, unto Israel were committed all the oracles of God. Every book in my Bible is mine, courtesy of a Jew, courtesy of an Israelite. So I need that, the Word of God itself, and now we have the completed Word of God, and I also need the New Testament. The New Testament benefits, the benefits of the New Testament, which I do have. And we're going to talk about those things more later. But with those two things, you now have the capacity to become spiritually pleasing in God's sight. To do the, here's where you're going to do the good works that you were created in Christ Jesus to produce, as per Ephesians 2:10. And with those two things, your human spirit, your inner man, has the capacity to be functionally alive. And by that functional life, to live godly, God-like, a godly life, With those two things, the Word of God and the New Testament benefits, you can take your position that God has made you to be in Christ and put that position into practice. And by the way, when you do that, that is communion. You are communing your position in Christ into all of the details of your life. This is setting up what is going to be one of the grandest, most powerful mechanisms in the body of Christ. It's going to set up fellowship, communion, and concord. And most people think of fellowship and communion as just taking some bad grape juice and a stale wafer, and then fellowship is just a supper down in the basement of the church once in a while, and maybe we'll have pancakes for breakfast or something like that. That isn't even touching what that's all about. That sets up a way for the body of Christ to be able to function as a body, even though we may be thousands of miles apart, even though we may be millions of miles apart, or even billions of miles apart in the creature. That's one of the reasons why Paul went almost ballistic when he would hear about churches having discord and division. And people say, well, what's a little discord? That's the spice of life. I mean, churches where we bad talk. I mean, churches, did you see that dress? Did you see that hat? Did you see those boots? Did you see that car? Did you see what she was? Did you see her makeup? All these kinds of things. I mean, basically, most people go to church and then have one another for lunch. And especially the pastor. And I don't mean have him over for lunch. They carve him up for lunch. That's not what is supposed to be going on, and you are missing one of the most powerfully important matters of what it means to be a body. And we're gonna get more of that as we move on. So this is how these two things make it so you take your position in Christ, put it into practice, and become spiritually and functionally alive unto God. And by the way, without those things, you take those two things away, you are spiritually sunk. You're functionally dead in God's sight. And you can go to church every time the doors are open and be functionally dead. As a matter of fact, oftentimes, by going through the church door, you become functionally dead. And folks, they are spiritual things. This is a spiritual thing. These are spiritual things. Even the Word of God, your Bible. You say, well, how is that a spiritual thing? That's a physical thing. That's a tangible thing. You look at your Bible and you say, well, that's material matter. That's not spiritual. But every word of that book is the production of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God produced that book. And more than that, you have the words like Jesus taught when Jesus was on this earth. The Lord said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, small case s, spirit, and they are life. That book is one of Israel's spiritual things that I'm a partaker of. And there are more than one thing contained in the New Testament. And you'll hear me oftentimes refer to it as the New Covenant. In fact, as they're given over in Jeremiah 31, there are three things especially that we are partakers of. And we find all three, as we will look at shortly, all three of the things mentioned in Jeremiah 31. Think of this. This is frightening for some people. And by the way, do you know there's a large segment of grace folks who rightly divide the word of truth that say we have no benefit of the New Testament or the New Covenant? We don't touch the New Testament or the New Covenant. That's because they don't want to go back and look at Jeremiah 31 because it's in the Old Testament. And they say everything we need is in Romans through Philemon. Well, everything you need for your godly edification is sitting there, but not everything you need to be able to properly understand and appreciate the edification you're receiving is there. You are indebted. You are a partaker of Israel's spiritual things, like it or not. But there are three things that are sitting back there in Jeremiah 31, and all three of those things are reiterated by Paul. They're taught by Paul in Paul's epistles as directly applying to you and me, to us as members of the body of Christ today. All right? Well, I think this would be a good place to stop, because we're out of time. And what I want to do is I want to go back and look at those three things and see that what those three things are. And then there's some matters that I really want to cover about Paul that make it so that when you get to this point in Romans 15, 27, and you see, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things, you should read that the Gentiles have been made partakers of Israel's spiritual things and say, yep, I knew that all along. You don't read that and go, what? I never thought of that. That's not supposed to be a shock or a surprise at all. In fact, the book of Romans begins by telling you that you are a partaker of Israel's spiritual things. Well, we'll take a break right here, and when we come back, we're going to look over there at Jeremiah. Oh no, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. And we're going to see those three things that are ours, that we're beneficiaries of. And before we get done with verse 27, I want to make sure we understand the difference between the New Testament and the New Covenant. We need to understand there's a difference between Testament and Covenant. They do not mean or directly look at the exact same thing. And we'll do that and start dealing with that after a break. So we'll take our break right there, and we'll come back, and we'll start looking at these matters very important to us today. So take your break right there.